Can we read the second Psalm, please? Psalm 2. While you're looking it up, I'd like to concur with what our brother has said and giving a very warm welcome to everyone. Some have come a long way to be here this evening, and the presence of all is greatly appreciated and very encouraging. I'd like to thank the conveners too for their kind invitation to be with you this evening, and it's a privilege to share the meeting with our dear brother John Dennison. I've never met him until this evening, but his parents and my father-in-law both have a very strong connection with the same assembly, Bryn Mawr, in America, and it's a joy to be together this evening. Psalm 2. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath, and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him." Now, please don't lose your place. We're going to come back to that passage in a moment. We want to read just one New Testament passage, Acts chapter 4, please, a few verses from Acts chapter 4. Just going to have to break into the story. The disciples, Peter and John, being released from prison. Acts chapter 4 and verse 23. "And being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord, and said, Lord, thou art God, which hast made heaven and earth and the sea, and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David hast said, Why did the heathen rage, and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth, against thy holy child, Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word, by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child Jesus." And that's all we'll read, and we trust that the Lord will bless the reading of his precious word. The society in which we are presently living in this date in April and 2012, I think most of us would agree, is a society that is increasingly turning against God. If we were to look at the lawmaking, if we were to listen to the media, if we were to read the books and journals of various people, if we were to look at the attitudes of people in the world, it wouldn't take us too long to come to the conclusion that society is increasingly against God and against his Son, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But the question comes to us, how do we, as believers in this day in which God has placed us, how do we respond to these things? Are there scriptures to help us? Well, we thank God there are scriptures to help us. There are many scriptures to help us. And with this in mind, that's why I've read tonight two passages from the Word of God that would be, I believe, of help. Psalm 2, we see there that the situation that we face today is nothing new. Even in the day when the psalmist wrote, he could see the wicked and the nations and the heathen and their raging against God. But not only does this psalm tell us that the situation we are in today is a situation that believers have faced for a long time, but it also tells us, and we thank God for this, it tells us how the whole matter will finish up. Those nations and peoples raging against God will not have the final victory. God will have the victory. God will establish his Messiah on his holy hill of Zion. And we can thank God that we need not be despondent in this day in which we live. Not only so, but we looked together then and read in Acts in chapter 4. And this is one of seven quotations of this psalm, Psalm 2, in our New Testament. And from that we see that the people there, the believers, they quoted from Psalm 2 and applied it to their situation. And that's also what I'd like to do this evening, is simply not only to look at the situation as it was when the psalmist wrote and how it's all going to end up, but to look at how those believers in those days applied this psalm to the situation that they were in. And I trust with the Lord's help we will see that we can similarly apply it today. Looking first then in Psalm 2, this is a psalm with no title given to it, but we're thankful to the believers in Acts 4 that they have told us that it was written by David. So we know that it is a psalm of David. Some would try to make it apply to David, and I suppose there were things that were relevant to his day, but I think the New Testament quotations make it abundantly clear that it can be fulfilled only in our blessed Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And he is the one of whom it is speaking. Now, 12 verses, and really very easy to divide up. We don't need to be artificial about it or anything like that. It's very obvious that it divides up into four sections, each of them of three verses. And we're just going to look at it in each of the four sections of those three verses. Verses 1 to 3, we'll simply call that the agitation of the peoples. The people agitating, rising up, rebelling against God. The agitation of the nations. Then, in verses 4 to 6, the second section, we have the answer of the Lord to what they are doing. We go on to some lovely verses also then in verses 7 to 9, the announcement by the Son, the blessed Lord Jesus Christ. And then finally, the appeal of the psalmist to repent and to turn to the Lord. So the agitation of the nations there, the peoples, the wicked, the heathen are speaking. Then we have the answer of the Lord. The Lord is speaking. Then we have the announcement of the Son. The Son is speaking. And finally, well, we could call it the appeal of the psalmist, but really, of course, it's the appeal of the Holy Spirit who is speaking and calling in those verses. So those awful words of the nations in verses 1 to 3 are answered by the Blessed Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and we thank God that they have the last word. The agitation of the peoples in verses 1 to 3. What a graphic description is given there. The heathen in verse 1, the nations, the people, plural, the peoples, they are raging and agitating against God. They're led by the rulers, the kings of the earth, verse 2, the rulers taking counsel against the Lord and against his anointed. We don't have to look too deep to see their attitude there. They're against. The word against is used there twice in verse 2. Against the Lord and against his anointed. Their thoughts, imagining a vain thing. Their words in verse 3. Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. Their actions, they're raging. They're tumultuously assembling together there. Their outward behavior is because of their inward thought. Let's not give in to the idea that you can be one thing in your behavior and something different inside. The inside, how one's thoughts and actions, attitudes are, will determine how one's deeds and actions are. And these people, by their raging against God, are showing very clearly where they stand in their negative attitude to Him. I just thought it's interesting, isn't it, to see the contrast with what we have in Psalm 1. We're not here to look at Psalm 1 tonight, but there is a very definite contrast. With those few verses that we've read at the beginning of Psalm 2, we see that they set themselves in verse 2. I understand that that could be rendered that they take a stand. And what a stand they take. How different from the stand of the godly man in Psalm 1. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners. Not only so, but we read that they take counsel together. Verse 2. Again, that could be rendered they sit in conclave together. How different a conclave from the one in Psalm 1 and verse 1 who does not sit in the way of sinners. We read in Psalm 2 verse 1, the people imagine a vain thing. Now I'm told that that word imagine is exactly the same word as the word translated meditate in Psalm 1 and verse 2. So here we have in Psalm 1 a godly man who is meditating on the word of God day and night. And here in Psalm 2 we have these evil people who are against God and their meditation, it is so different. It is a vain meditation against God. Now we could ask, when is this referring to? What period of time is the psalmist writing about? Well, doubtless it was true in the time in which he wrote. And doubtless it will be true in a day to come after we have all left this world. There's no doubt the Testament, the New Testament and the Old Testament are united, that the forces, the nations will rise up against the Lord Jesus Christ just before he comes back at his second advent, when he comes back to the earth. We read plenty about it in the Revelation and other books as well. So it will be true in the future. No doubt too, and our reading in Acts 4 would make this very clear, that it was true when the Lord Jesus Christ was here on earth. There was a particularly vicious attack of this nature there, and they quote this psalm in speaking of what the peoples and Pontius Pilate and Herod, what they did to our Lord Jesus Christ. So it was true then in a very definite way and seen in the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's true in this day in which we live as well. It is really a long war against God that is going on. There are battles taking place. Battles have taken place in the past. Battles will take place in the future, and this is a war that is going against God even at this time. So we need to be very clear about what we're witnessing in this day and age in which we live. Whatever sort of cover is put upon it or anything like that, whether it's politicians making ungodly laws, whether it's people writing blasphemous books, whether it's the media portraying everything which is anti-God, whether it's the scientists under the French Swiss border trying to find the Higgs boson and think that they can explain in natural terms how this earth came about. The psalmist makes it very clear what it really is. It's against God, and it's against his anointed. It's against our blessed Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. I love the fact that he says here, it's against his anointed. This word is the word Messiah, the word Christ, and how appropriate the word anointed is for him. Because weren't the prophets anointed? Weren't the priests anointed? Weren't the kings anointed? And here is the supremely anointed one, prophet, priest and king, but the peoples, the heathen, the wicked, they're against God. And what we're seeing today, we're witnessing the war against God. Not only so, but it's expanded for us a little there, isn't it, in verse 3. They say, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. It's an attempt to throw off the principles of the Word of God, to throw off divine constraint, to say we don't need God anymore. We don't need His Word. We don't need His principles. We don't need the things that He is telling us in the Word of God. And so we see that what is going on has been predicted hundreds, thousands of years before we see it taking place before our eyes. Hatred against God, hatred against our Lord Jesus Christ, and a desire to cast everything of God and of His Word and of what He says. But I'm interested in the way the psalmist presents it to us. He doesn't say the heathen are raging and so on. He puts it as a question. What does he say? He says, why do the heathen rage? It's like as if he's saying, how foolish can they get? How foolish it is to seek to stand against God. How foolish it is for people to come together and to think that they can oppose God and expect to win. It's an impossibility. And we thank God that indeed that is so. And you know, we need to learn that lesson too. It's a hopeless thing to seek to go against God. Could I just move out of the context for a moment this evening? Is there a believer in the meeting tonight and you're contemplating an action? And that action you know is contrary to the Word of God. It's contrary to the will of God. Learn the lesson. It is folly to seek to go against God's Word and against God's will. Whatever you're hoping to do, if it's contrary to the Word of God, then make sure you won't do it, because you will not succeed. It will be to your detriment. The agitation of the nations, the answer of the Lord in verses 4 to 6. What does it say? He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. That's good. It tells us that God is interested in what goes on in this world. Many in the world today, they don't believe in God. And there are others who say, well, maybe there is a God, but I think it's just like he started everything off, wound it up like a clock, and he's just letting it run down, and he's not taking any interest. That's not the case. This verse tells us very clearly, as does the rest of Scripture, God is interested, and he looks, and he takes note of everything that goes on in this world. How solemn that is, and how that behoves us all to behave properly in the light of the sight of God. He that sitteth in the heavens. Oh yes, he's not sitting in conclave on the earth like these puny heathen men who are trying to oppose him. He's up there. He's in the heavens. And how does it describe him? It describes him there as the Lord. In verse 4, you see it there. It's L, capital L, small O-R-D. Unlike all capitals as we have it for Lord in verse 2 and in verse 7. This is the sovereign Lord who is speaking here. In other words, he's making clear he is the one who is the sovereign. Not these men in the world who think that they're running the place and they're in charge. God is the sovereign Lord. He is the one who is in the heavens. And just as they have their attitudes and actions against him, he has their attitudes and actions against them. His attitude, you can see it there in verse 5, sore displeasure towards them. His thoughts, he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. Now, the psalmist isn't telling us here that God is sitting literally in the heavens laughing. That's not the thought. We know the Scriptures, it does attribute human characteristics sometimes to God in order to make it comprehensible to us as people. We read about the arm of the Lord, for example. That doesn't mean that God has a literal arm. And likewise here, it's giving his attitude against these people and how foolish he regards their behavior in opposing him and his true king. His action, he'll vex them, verse 5, in his sore displeasure. His words, oh yes, he'll say words, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. What lovely words those are. Yet, in contrast to what these people want to do, the Lord has a different plan. And he says, I, an emphatic word, I have set my king. Oh, different from the kings who are rising there. Yes, in verse 2, his king. He says, I have set, established, founded my king. Where? Upon my holy hill of Zion. Oh, it would take too long to go into detail on the references to Zion, particularly in the Psalms. That's a stronghold of the heathen that David captured and made it the holy hill, and indeed referring more broadly to the city of Jerusalem associated with it. There's a place where the heathen were, and David took it over, and he was established as king there. What's the Lord saying? Well, I think he's saying this. You heathen needn't needn't think that you can hold on to that place. You needn't think that you will dominate it. He says, I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion, a place that was very unholy, a place where there was all sorts of wickedness and things against God going on. God says, I'm able to establish my king. And he doesn't just say, I will establish my king. He says, yet have I set my king. In other words, although it's future, God is able to state it as if it's already taken place. It's just as sure of happening as if it had already taken place. The establishment of Christ as the Messiah upon the holy hill of Zion is certain to take place. In contrast with all these others who are seeking to stop him from getting there, God will win this war. That's what he's making clear in verses 4 to 6. And his enemies certainly cannot prevent it. The kings of the earth, the peoples can do what they like in opposing God, but they will not be able to stop him from setting up his kingdom on earth and establishing his anointed, his Messiah, upon the holy hill of Zion. I should just pause a moment perhaps to say, you know, it's sad that there are believers too who seem to be very keen to deny that the Lord Jesus Christ will set up his kingdom and his throne on the holy hill of Zion. I can understand the unbelievers not wanting it to happen, but why would believers want to deny the Lord to be exalted in the very city where he was rejected? You know, those who try to argue against that, they're just as powerless to stop it as are the heathen who don't want it to take place, although, of course, their motives are very different. But we thank God that God will establish his king upon his holy hill of Zion. And moving on very quickly, verses 7 to 9, these lovely words of the Lord Jesus Christ, the announcement of the Son, I will declare the decree. I think really what we have in these verses here is the Lord Jesus is stating his right to sit and to be established upon the holy hill of Zion. Perhaps we could say it's his person that's in view in verse 8 and his and his possession in verse 8 and his power that are in view in verse 9. What a blessed statement in verse 7. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. If anybody tonight here has a Bible that says something like, Thou art my Son, today I have become your Father, I advise you to get a new Bible very, very quickly, because that's not the thought at all. Oh no, the two are rather different from one another. One is expressing the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the other is expressing the humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ. The first part, Thou art my Son, that's his deity clearly expressed. That is eternally true. That is ever true. And we thank God that the scriptures clearly teach the eternal sonship of our Lord Jesus Christ. The second part of the phrase, this day have I begotten thee. Well, that's referring to his humanity. Now, the reason I say that is that this phrase is quoted three times in our New Testament, Acts 13, Hebrews 1, and Hebrews 5. And it's very clearly related to the humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ. What event is it referring to? Well, I'll state what I believe on it. I believe it's referring to the fact of him coming into humanity, of him partaking of humanity. I think the Acts 13 quote makes that very clear. I used to think that it was referring to his resurrection, and if you do, I won't fall out with you. I thought that for many years, but with the help of things like the Newbery Bible and a very good commentary on Hebrews and a very good commentary on the Psalms, whose author is very esteemed and in the meeting tonight, I won't embarrass him by mentioning his name. And others as well, I would take it that this is talking about that great event when the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The one who is ever eternally God became a man. His deity was manifest in the flesh. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Great is the mystery of godliness. God is manifest in the flesh. That holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Thou art my Son, eternal. This day have I begotten thee, that great event when God was manifest in the flesh. He has the right to reign because of his person. He has the right to reign. We see the possession. Why has he the right to this possession? God has given it to him. He says, "Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance." Oh, don't we love to sing, "Jesus shall reign where'er the sun doth its successive journeys run. His kingdom stretch from shore to shore till moon shall wax and wane no more." His power very quickly, because time is running on. In verse 9, three times this about the rod of iron is quoted in the Revelation. He will destroy his enemies at the beginning of his reign, and throughout his reign he will rule strictly with the rod of iron. Oh, the greatness of the power that has been delegated to him by the Lord. He shall dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. How terrible to be on the wrong side of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank God, we who are saved tonight, that this is the one who is coming and coming to reign, and he is our Lord. He is our Savior. He is our Christ. Very quickly then, verses 10 to 12, the appeal of the psalmist. He says, therefore, there's consequences to this. As we read the word of God, there are consequences, and he brings the consequences to the people here. The rulers, he says, you have to set an example, and how true that is, that those in authority, whether it's fathers in a home, whether it's elders in an assembly, whether it's the leaders of the nation, they ought to set an example to those who are being led by them. He says, be wise, verse 10, be instructed. Again, how differently from how the world thinks. The world thinks we are foolish. The world thinks we're ignorant. They think that we are flat earthers and all that sort of thing. The very opposite is the case. They're the ones who are vain in their thoughts. They're the ones who need wisdom. They're the ones who need to be instructed. And if they would only turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, they would receive the wisdom and the instruction that they need. He says, serve the Lord. How different from rebelling against him. Fear and rejoice with trembling. How important it is. Oh, we hear plenty about rejoicing today in the Lord and how true that is. But we need to remember there's the fear of the Lord that is to be there as well, and how in danger we are of losing that fear and awe and reverence of God. What does he say? Kiss the Son. What does that mean? Kiss the Son. Well, yes, a kiss is a sign of affection, isn't it? But when it comes to a ruler, it's a sign of recognizing his authority. It's a sign of submission to him. It's a sign of acknowledging him. And what it says, simply saying, is turn to Christ, trust in him, receive him, acknowledge him as Lord, and you will indeed be saved. Lest he be angry and you perish from the way. In other words, your expedition, and so that it doesn't end up in ruin. When his wrath is kindled but a little, perhaps the idea of in a little while, suddenly his wrath will be kindled suddenly, and how important it is to give allegiance to him. And a lovely little phrase at the end, isn't it? Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. There's the blessedness. With blessedness at the beginning of Psalm 1. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, and so on. Here is blessedness now at the end of Psalm 2. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. The message is clear. The only means of safety is in kissing the Son. There's a gospel meeting here on Wednesday night. We're all praying that many will come and many will be saved. But I say there's probably some unsaved in the meeting tonight. Don't even wait till Wednesday night. Kiss the Son. Acknowledge him as Savior and Lord. Receive the one who died for you and rose again, and escape from the awful judgment. Escape from the rod of iron. Escape from the terrible destruction that awaits you. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you can say with us tonight, blessed is the man that trusteth in him. Now, I think I have 5 minutes, and I'll push on to Acts 4, just to see very quickly how these people applied this to their own situation. Here were believers that were feeling the full force of the anti-God world in a way far, far greater than we are even experiencing it today. How did they respond? Well, very simply, we're just going to look at 7 questions, one word each, less than a minute on each question, and then I'll sit down. We're going to think of where and when and what and who and whom and why and how. First of all, where? Where did they go? We read they went unto their own company. Verse 23. There was the relief. There was the place that was away from an antagonistic world, and they delighted to be in their own company. What about us today? What does this correspond to? Well, it's the same as it was then. It's the assembly of the Lord's people. Do we have a desire? Do we joy in being in the presence of the Lord's people? Do we delight to be there? Do we know the saints? You know, it's possible in these days of technology to know more about people we've never met on other sides of the other side of the world, and not to know what's happening to the person maybe next door who's in her own assembly. Surely that's not how it ought to be. We ought to be meeting more and more and more comfortable in the presence of one another, where their own company. When did they go? Verse 23, being let go. I think it's just at the soonest opportunity. They were just straight out of prison and they went straight to be with the believers. Now I know there are jobs that many have in this world and they detain you and there's times you can't be at the meeting. We all know that. But when you can be there, make sure that you're there. Make sure that you don't ever miss the assembly meetings unless it cannot be avoided. I think we can learn that from these people there. They crave the fellowship and the company of the Lord's people, and that's how it should be for us as well. When, where, what? What did they do when they heard the situation? They responded by lifting up their voices. Isn't that what it says in verse 24? They lifted up their voice to God. They prayed. We need to pray. Pray about the situation in the world. Pray for ourselves and pray for these people who are against God. God is able to save them, and we could learn a lesson, an important lesson in what they did. They responded by turning to God in prayer. Then who? Who was involved? Well, we get the answer to that in verse 24. It says they lifted up their voice with one accord. There was unity in this prayer. They were all there and they were all together and they were all united in this prayer to God. And how important that is. As the world gets more and more contrary to us, isn't it so much more important that as believers we would be united and together in the assembly of God's people? You know, most of the problems I think of disunity, it's maybe more to do with personalities and maybe to do with pride and petty things and even promoting of strange doctrines and strange practice. All these things can lead to disunity within an assembly. It should not be so. We should be of one accord in the things of God, in accordance to the Word of God in these days in which we live. When, where, what, who, whom? Whom did they seek? Well, it says in verse 24, they lifted up their voice to God. They didn't try to solve the problem themselves. They sought God's face. And we thank God. God still hears the prayers of His people. And we should seek His face in prayer in the situations that we face today. Why did they seek His help? Well, we're told that in verse 24. They call Him Lord. Again, that's not the usual word. It's the word, again, meaning sovereign Lord. This, again, we're getting a hint that Psalm 2 is going to be quoted. They acknowledge that He was sovereign, not these leaders in Jerusalem. Not only so, but they said, Thou art God. Yes, they acknowledge that He is God, whatever man may think or do. They acknowledge that He is the Creator, which has made, verse 24, heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is. They knew very well, as we do, that the whole thing didn't just bring itself into existence by nothing. Not at all. They acknowledged God as Creator, and we happily do that today, no matter what the people in the world may say. Finally, how did they pray? I just have to mention these points and then sit down. They quoted the scriptures, verses 25 and 26. They quoted the relevant scriptures. And everything we do, it should be based upon the Word of God. We learn that example from them. Not only so, but they focused on the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 27. And then again, shouldn't He be the focus of all that we do as well? And we shouldn't be surprised that the world is against us, because it was against Him. That's the point that these people are making there. And we see it in this day as well. They acknowledged verse 27. 28, that God is in control. These people thought they were running the show, these high priests and Sadducees and so on. Not at all. They acknowledged that these people were unwittingly working out God's purposes. And today, these people who are against God, they are unwittingly just bringing about and fulfilling the very scriptures that said that these things would happen. They acknowledged that it was happening, and they just presented it to him. And what did they pray? Just very simply, two things. They prayed that God would give them the help and the boldness, that's verse 30, and that God would work. And wouldn't that be a good example for us as well? We don't need to start going into a whole lot of different things. We shouldn't be entering politics to try to change the composition of the House of Commons or anything like that. We shouldn't be getting involved in protests and campaigns. We just bring it to God and we ask for strength and boldness to live for him in a hostile world. And we ask him to work and we thank God that he is able to answer and to do that. So we can be like the people who quoted this psalm in the New Testament. We can quote it in adoration, "Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee." We can quote it in anticipation of when he shall rule the nations with a rod of iron. And we can quote it in application to our circumstances today. May God give us help in an evil world to depend on him, that he will give help and that he will continue to work in these days. May God bless his word to our hearts.